This morning we're continuing to look at God's servant. We thought about God's greatness, we thought about God's promises, and yesterday about God's servant reaching the nations, and this morning God's servant suffering for our sins. And the passage we're going to look at is in Isaiah 52 from verse 13 to the end of Isaiah 53. So if you'll find that in your Bibles, I'll just read the passage through for us, and then we can begin to look at it. Isaiah 52, verse 13. I feel very much coming to this message as though, like Moses approaching the burning bush, you know, that we're on holy ground and we ought to take our shoes off or something, but maybe taking our shoes off wouldn't be pleasant. That wouldn't be the right way. And then I was struggling, honestly, as I prepared this message with, you know, how ever will I do justice to a passage of scripture like this? And then as I thought about it and prayed about it, the thought came to my mind, well, Mike, all we can do is just try to understand the scriptures. And the weight of it, the enormity of what these passages are describing, and all the emotion that it evokes in us as we know and love the Lord and as we wrestle with our own fallenness and sin and foolishness, that's the Lord's business for the Holy Spirit to touch each of our hearts as he wants to. But our task is to simply come to the text and to try and understand it. And we don't particularly have to say emotional things about it. It is emotional because of the truths that it teaches. It is powerful because of the truths that it teaches. So let's look then at the suffering and glory of the servant of the Lord. See, behold, look, my servant will act wisely, will prosper. The Hebrew word has both senses. And he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. They'll be dumbfounded. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray again. Lord, we pray that as we turn our minds to understand these verses of Scripture, you would open our hearts and our minds and touch us and speak to us. And as we thought last night about the captivities, the prisons that exist in our minds, use the truths of these Scriptures to break down the strongholds in our minds and to liberate us with the incredible truths that these verses teach. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Acts chapter 8, don't necessarily need to turn to it, I just read some verses about the Ethiopian eunuch. It's a well-known passage about Philip, one of the early Christians. An angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. The man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home he was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. The eunuch was reading this passage of Scripture. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. As a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Hallelujah. I think too of Luke 24, verse 26 and 27, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, you remember? And how they were so confused by Jesus' death, and as Jesus drew near, they were looking sad and they were telling him about all that happened in Jerusalem and about how they'd hoped that Jesus was the Messiah. And then all that had happened. And Jesus listened to them and drew them out and listened and asked them questions. And then, having listened, he turned to them and said as they walked, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. And they said later, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Well, for sure, this passage that we read this morning, we look at this morning, must have been one of those that Jesus explained to those men that afternoon. Just as Philip explained it to the Ethiopian eunuch. So this is a great passage. A tremendous passage. Incredible in the detail which it gives us about Jesus' suffering and death. And in the clarity with which it explains what his death was all about. One or two comments about the context. Either side of this passage is a song of deliverance. Look at Isaiah 52, verse 1. Awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Put on your garments of splendor, O Jerusalem, holy city. It's a song urging God's people to rise up and enter into their deliverance. To enter into all that God has done for them. To appropriate it, to live it out. It's a song of deliverance. Now, it's like we were talking yesterday. Could you, as you read some of it, you think some of this is talking about the deliverance of people from Babylon, maybe. But then there are other passages in the song, because the song goes back into chapter 51. Chapter 51, verse 9. Awake, awake, clothe yourself with strength. Verse 17 of chapter 51. Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem. And in verse 11 of chapter 51, the ransomed of the Lord will return and enter Zion with singing. An everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. It's a song. It's a great song of deliverance. Of the prophet telling God's people, rise up, enter into what God has done for you. Don't stay there chained up. As though God had worked no deliverance. Realize your chains are gone. Come out. Live out what God has done for you. And then, chapters 54 and 55, take up the song again. Chapter 54, verse 1, sing, O barren woman. You who never bore a child, burst into song. Shout for joy. And it finishes with this great passage in 55, 12 and 13, which we know so well. You will go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and hills will burst into song before you. And all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush will grow the pine tree. Instead of briars, the myrtle will grow. This will be for the Lord's renown. For an everlasting sign which will not be destroyed. It's the same theme again. The going out with joy. The entering into what God has done for us. And then between these two songs of deliverance, at the heart of them, is the suffering servant. The one who by his incredible victory over sin and death and hell and Satan has brought the deliverance that we enter into, that God wants us to enjoy and experience. I remember soon after I became a Christian, I went to see the film Ben-Hur. Have you ever seen that film? Have any of you seen that? It's a great sort of epic. And there's a scene in there where it depicts the death of Jesus on the cross. You don't actually sort of exactly see him, but you see that the camera sort of, without ever showing Jesus, depicts the crucifixion with that. You see him sort of from the back being carrying his cross to Calvary, and then you sort of the cross is always sort of just off camera, and you see the Roman soldier with his hammer, you know, banging the nails. That you don't ever see Jesus' hands. And then you somehow see the foot of the cross as it's lifted up with ropes and dropped into the hole. And then you sort of the camera continues to train on the foot of the cross, and then the rain starts, the cloud, the storm. And you see the blood being washed down into the rivers, and then it follows the rivers down to this leper colony where these ladies are. And it vividly portrays the healing that comes from the cross, in the healing of these ladies from their leprosy, just as the blood of Christ spreading out into the world, as it were, from the cross, heals us from our sin. And I remember watching that soon after I'd become a Christian, and sort of just struggling with all the emotions of thinking what Jesus had done for me, and then thinking, I can do nothing to change this, it's happened. I can do nothing to add to this. Jesus has done it all. But how it must hurt him. How it must hurt him when we don't enter into what he did that for. When he did that for our forgiveness, for us to be free from guilt, free from condemnation, he did it all for us, and then we continue to feel guilty. We don't accept his forgiveness. We don't enter into what he did for us and appropriate it in our lives and enter into the joy that he wants us to have at his victory on our behalf. So with that in mind, let's read. And I don't want to sort of bog you down with the details of the text in an unhelpful way, but to try and open it up for you. And in order to do that, I want to point out the structure again of the poem. It's a poem, it's a song, it's the song of the suffering servant. And it comes in basically five sections. And for it's just coincidence in the way whoever's apportioned the verses in our Bible, that it's five sections of three verses each. So look, just try and look at the text and notice verses 13 to 15 of chapter 52 describe the victory of the servant through suffering. Victory through suffering. You see it starts, "See, my servant will prosper," or "act wisely" in the NIV. The word means, we'll talk about that in a minute. "He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." And in verse 15, "He will sprinkle many nations." It's describing the victory through suffering of the servant. And the last section, verses 10 to 12 of chapter 53, are on the same theme, victory through suffering. We'll look at those two sections first. Then, from chapter 53, verse 1 to 3, his suffering is described. And again, in the fourth stanza, if you like, the fourth section, from 7 to 9, his suffering is described. And then in the center section, verses 4 to 6, the suffering is explained. So you see five sections. First and last, victory through suffering. Second and fourth, the suffering described. And in the middle, the suffering explained. Does that make sense? All clear? So let's look first at victory through suffering, at the first and the last section. First, look at the servant's exaltation. This is how the song starts, and this is how the song ends. It ends with the victory, with the exaltation. This suffering of the servant is not a defeat. The cross is not a defeat, it's a victory. "So, my servant will prosper." The Hebrew word has the idea to act in such a way, to act wisely so that you succeed. So, many translations have, "My servant will prosper." The NIV will act wisely, but in the margin you notice, the alternative reading, "will prosper," is there. The same phrase comes in verse 10, the same word, the same Hebrew word, in verse 10, the last phrase of verse 10. "The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." This is a victory, this is a success. When Jesus died on the cross, the last words he said from the cross were, "It is finished." Some of the gospel writers just record it was a loud cry. I think it's John who tells us that what Jesus said was, "It's finished. The will of the Lord will prosper in his hand." This is not a battle in which the servant is going to fail. This is a battle in which the servant will prosper. And then the end result, the second half of verse 13 of chapter 52, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. This is perhaps where the ideas that come out in Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 2. You know, that great song of Jesus suffering, taking the form of a servant, being found in likeness as a man, and being obedient to death. Therefore the Lord has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It was the passage that was read at the start of our meeting this morning. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So the servant's exaltation. And then the result of the servant's work is here as well in these verses. Verse 15. He will sprinkle many nations. The word sprinkle is from the Old Testament sacrificial system. And it's echoed the same idea from the sprinkling. Do you remember when they were at the mountain? At Sinai, when they got to Sinai, and Moses God told Moses to take the blood and water and mix it together, and take a branch of a tree called hyssop and sprinkle the people, and say, "This is the blood of the covenant that marks you out as God's people, that sort of cleanses you, a symbolic cleansing from sin." Well, that's symbolic cleansing. The reality was Christ, was what Jesus would do when he sprinkled, as it were, many nations through the blood of his cross. And the same Old Testament sacrificial imagery is picked up again in verse 10. Look. It was the will of the Lord to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, it's picking up the imagery of the Old Testament. What Jesus was doing, the result of his work. His death was a sprinkling. His death was a guilt offering. And the impact of that, we're told, that he will sprinkle many nations. The word many is here. Verse 14, just as there were many who were appalled at him, so he will sprinkle many nations. And again in verse 11 of chapter 53, after the suffering of his holy soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, or by knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. That word great is the same word, many. And that phrase in the Hebrew could be read, I will give him as a portion the many. So Jesus' death was a death for many. It was going to impact many people, many nations, many people. And his death was going to be a death and resurrection. That's also clear as we look at this victory through suffering. After verse 11, the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Or, as the oldest Hebrew text put it, he will see the result of the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. There's a victory beyond. He will see his offspring, verse 10, and prolong his days. This isn't a death and just a death. This is a death followed by a resurrection. As Jesus gives himself up to death, and then the Father raises him, so that he sees the outworking of what he's done. And I find that little phrase, he will see the result of the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. A very, very thrilling and challenging one. As I think about what Jesus has done for me, and I think about him watching my life now, and I want him to see in me the fruit of the suffering of his soul and be satisfied. It motivates me as I think about all he's done. And then these first and last stanzas show that this victory, this triumph of the servant is through suffering. His prosperity is through suffering. We talk in some circles in the church today, there's a lot of talk about the prosperity gospel. Of course, God does want his people to prosper, just as his servant prospered. But we should be careful that in our thinking about prosperity, we're truly biblical. The prosperity of the servant is a prosperity through suffering, a victory through suffering. And the New Testament tells us that to this you also were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So the prosperity of his people is also a prosperity through suffering. It isn't an escape. His victory was through suffering. All of what the servant accomplishes through his death is accomplished through his suffering. And this suffering, we're told, verse 10, it was the Lord's will. It wasn't some ghastly accident of history. This was planned. The servant was going to enter into the world and conquer sin and conquer death through his suffering. It was the Lord's will, verse 10, to crush him and cause him to suffer. In the first stanza from verses 13 to 15, the suffering is just hinted at in verse 14. There were many who were appalled at him. He was disfigured, we're told, and marred. But in verse 12, at the end of the song, the suffering is described quite explicitly. He poured out his life to death, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. But the suffering is more fully described in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 53 and verses 7 to 9. So let's just look at those verses now. Moving in from the outside of the song into the second and fourth stanzas, as it were. Verses 1 to 3. First, who has believed our message, verse 1, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This idea of God's servant suffering is incredible. I mean, the idea that God himself should enter human history and should suffer, should be the kind of person he was, it's incredible. It's very, very hard for us to take it in. It goes so against all our human thinking. And yet, if we don't understand this, if we don't allow the truths of this passage to transform our thinking, if we don't accept the message of the suffering servant and allow it to affect our thinking about God and about ourselves and about sin and about the Christian life, we'll still be living with prisons in our mind that God doesn't want to be there. This is deeply important, though it's incredible, hard to believe. He grew up before him, verse 2, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Jesus' suffering didn't start at the cross, did it? Jesus humbling of himself and entering into his role as the suffering servant began right in his childhood. When the kings came with their gifts to worship the new king who was born in Israel, where did they go first? Yeah, they went to Herod, didn't they? Where else would you go? Where else would you go to look for a king but a palace? But where was Jesus? He was in a stable. His parents were refugees. They were poor. He grew up in Nazareth. That was the poorest area of Judea. Well, it wasn't actually part of Judea, it was part of Galilee. It was the poorest area, it was looked down on, it was a backwater, it was a dump. I was talking with someone here yesterday who'd been in Ethiopia on a visit. And, we were talking about how hard it is when you go into a situation like Addis or Ethiopia. You get into, there's so much poverty. It's overwhelming. And, poverty is not beautiful. And we can have, perhaps from a distance, a sort of romantic idea of what it's like to grow up in poverty. But there's nothing romantic about it. But Jesus chose to redeem us, to win us, not by coming as a king, not by coming with power and with force. This is the one who hung the stars in space, who holds them there by his power. Like that great song of Graham Kendrick's, isn't it? Hands that flung stars into space, to cruel nails surrendered. But that surrendering started right at the beginning. Growing up, being born in a stable, laid in a feeding trough at his birth. Growing up in Nazareth, despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. It's still true, isn't it, largely, that Jesus is despised? On the cross he was mocked by the very people he was dying to save. Save yourself, they said. If you're the Son of God, save yourself and come down from the cross. And Jesus was actually dying, carrying our sin. Was it the nails? Do you know the hymn? Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay. 'Twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me. When people mock Jesus now, when people, or perhaps even worse than mocking, just ignore him. What holds him back? What holds back his wrath? He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the ruler of the universe. It's his love, isn't it? His patience, incredible patience, incredible humility, incredible love. And it didn't stop. It wasn't just that he grew up in a backwater, that he had no beauty, that he probably had BO, people don't wash very much in poor situations. He didn't have running hot and cold water in his home. But he did that for us. And it wasn't just that he suffered. It wasn't just that he lived that kind of a life, but then it comes to his death, verses 7 to 9. The suffering is described further. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. some of us, we can't even have someone disagree with us or suggest that we might be wrong. But Jesus was unjustly accused, totally unfair, totally unjust. But he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers. It's fascinating. I mean, this is so much detail in these verses. But just notice that we, like sheep, have gone astray. Verse 6. And Jesus became a sheep to rescue sheep. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter and like a sheep before her shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. We could go into the details of the whole business of Jesus' trial and how unjust it was. Who can speak of his descendants? The word there literally means those around him. Who can speak of his group? What happened to them? Could be referring to his disciples, the ones he trained who just ran away. Or it could be just talking about his contemporaries generally, who had been there shouting, you know, Hosanna to the Son of David the week before, and then when it came to it, they either weren't there or they were shouting crucify, but no one stood up for him. For he was cut off from the land of the living. He was actually killed for the transgression of my people. He was stricken, and he was assigned a grave with the wicked. He was just going to be thrown into a criminal's grave. That was the plan. That was what he was assigned. And yet, because of the courage of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, he was actually, verse 9, with the rich in his death. He was laid in Joseph of Arimathea's garden tomb. Not, I think, because Jesus himself would have felt that he needed that, but I think so that the fact of the resurrection could be clear and indisputable. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So that's the suffering described. Then lastly, verses 4 to 6, the suffering explained. Now, as you read through the song, if we were reading it through consecutively, just notice the change of pronoun. As we read from, I'll start reading again at verse 53, verse 1. And just read down into verse 4. Look, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. You notice the we. The hour. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment. The prophet is making it clear that it's us. It's true for us that we esteemed him not. For all of us, there was a time in our lives, perhaps sometimes even now, when we esteem him not. But he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Notice also the progression here in verses 4 and 5. Four phrases, one after another, describing his suffering. For explaining his suffering, he took up our infirmities. He carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. He took up. He carried. He was pierced for. And crushed for. There's a progression in what Jesus did for us here described. And then in the words describing what he carried for us, our infirmities, our sorrows, our transgressions, our iniquities. Not just the results of our foolishness, not just the result of our sin, the infirmities and the sufferings, but the very sin and stain and guilt that gives rise to them, he took. And then there's a change in the middle of verse 5. The description has been of what he took. Now it becomes what he gave. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. The words peace and healed in the Hebrew have a much deeper meaning than they do in English, in our, when we translate them into English. Peace, the Hebrew word shalom, has a sense of wholeness, completeness, being fulfilled, and all that you should be as a person. And the word healed has a much deeper sense than you go to the doctor and you get some aspirin. It has the sense of complete restoration to all that you should be. The punishment that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. This is the great exchange. The greatest exchange. You know, we used to say growing up when we were, you know, when my mum was going to give us half a crown, you know, as I did, for doing the washing up. Fair exchange is no robbery. Well, this wasn't a fair exchange. But it was an exchange. Our infirmities, our sorrows, our transgression, our iniquities, our punishment, our... all this that was on us, that was ours. What happened? He took it. And what happened to us as a result? Peace, shalom. Healing, wholeness, fullness, freedom. This is what happened on the cross. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. First Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Our sins. He himself bore them in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed, says Peter, quoting from this passage. Or in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died Do you know that verse? It's one of the greatest verses on the cross in the New Testament, in the Bible. 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died. Why did he die? He died first for sins. Second, he died once for all. For all time and for all people. Christ also died for sins. He died once for all. The righteous for the unrighteous. That he might bring us to God. Christ also died for sins. Once for all. For all time, for all people. The righteous for the unrighteous. That he might bring us to God. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Gone astray sounds sort of like we couldn't help it, doesn't it? Perhaps it's talking about that part of our guilt and our fallenness and our sinfulness that just happens because we happen to grow up in a world that, you know, it was all great-great-grandmother Eve's fault, wasn't it? You know, we didn't have a chance when we started. But then, each of us has turned to his own way. Well, yeah. Sometimes we can talk like last night and we can think about Eve and we can say, you know, why Eve? Why? I mean, I wonder how she feels. Have you ever thought about how she feels? I wonder if she'll be in heaven, whether she ever repented, turned to the Lord. I kind of feel she did, and I hope she did. Because I'm looking forward to meeting my great-great-great-grandmother. I wonder how she feels. I wonder if she watched what happened on the cross. I wonder how she felt about it. Her own son, as it were. It was her son. In fact, you know, the prophecy was that the serpent would bruise the seed, the heel of her seed, but he will crush his head. It was Eve's child. Jesus became Eve's child, Eve's descendant, to defeat the very Satan who had tricked Eve. I wonder how she felt when she saw what it cost him. And I think about Eve. I sometimes think about Eve and I wonder how she felt about it all. And then I think, would I have done any better if I'd been there? How many times have I known what was right to do and not done it? It's not just that like sheep we've gone astray, but we all know in our hearts that each of us has turned to his own way, to her own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, how do we apply this message? What do we do? What do we say? What do we feel? Well, what we say, it doesn't make any difference. It doesn't make any difference what you say. It doesn't make any difference what I said this morning. It doesn't make any difference what you may say afterwards. It doesn't make any difference what I feel. It doesn't make any difference what you feel. It doesn't make any difference what I do. It doesn't make any difference what you do. He did it. We cannot, by our emotions, make it any better or any worse. We can't make it by actions any better or any worse. We can't make what we say or how we explain it or whether we explain it. We can't make it any different. He did it. He did it all. There is nothing that we can add by feeling bad about it or feeling good about it to what he did. Do you remember when Jesus in John 13 wanted to wash the disciples' feet and how Peter reacted? Lord, I can't have you washing my feet. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, Peter, unless I wash you, you can have no part in me. Now it's the same for us. Unless Jesus had done this for us, then we can have no part. We're shut out. There was no possibility of us having any part in him or any relationship with God or any hope of heaven unless Jesus did this for us. And we can add nothing to it. We can't make it any easier for him or any better for him or be there with him. Or he did it all. And we just have to say, thank you. We have to let him do this for us. We have to accept that he went to the cross, that he did all this, but there was no other way. We can perhaps be like the kings in verse 15, shut their mouths because of him, you know. Well, and there's nothing to say. We're just dumbfounded. But then, once it sinks in, once we realize it, once we let it soak into our minds what he has done for us, then, awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength, put on your garments of splendor, enter into what he's done for us, and let's live it out. Sing for joy, O barren woman. You who never bore a child, burst into song. Shout for joy. Enter in to what Jesus has done for us. And let's live it out. We can't go back there and do anything else about our sin. It's dealt with. It's done. It's finished. So let us enter into it. Let's enjoy it. Feeling bad about it doesn't make it any different. Whatever we feel, Jesus has done it. Now, let's live it out. Let's enter into it. Let's rejoice in our salvation. For the redeemed of the Lord, the ransomed of the Lord, will return and enter Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much. Thank you so much for what you did for us. Thank you for your incredible humility and patience and love. Thank you, Lord, for all those times in your life when you restrained yourself and held back and suffered quietly. Because you loved us. Just thank you, Lord. Forgive us for the times when we fail to appropriate and enter into all that you've done. Forgive us for the sin which heaped more burdens on you on that cross, which you carried for us. And now, Lord, help us to enter into all that you've done for us. By the blood of your cross, break down the prisons of our mind. And help us to go out and live for you and be the men and women you want us to be. To enjoy and enter into that peace and healing, that wholeness, that shalom, which is ours by right because you died for us. For we ask in your name. Amen.